All right. Well, welcome here this morning. It's good to be back here. And as Dan said, the two big guys are away, so you get the little guys. So, and we're okay with that. Anyhow, if you were here last week, Pastor Egbert had a great message. And anybody remember the two words that he told us to do? Grow up. Yeah, that was kind of his thing. And then as he always does, he says, now we can go home once you know what you're supposed to do. Anyway, this past week, I was reflecting on my journey of growing up. And there were times as an elementary school little boy that I remember sitting in the kitchen on the chair with my knees up around my chest, hanging onto my legs, because my legs were aching. My shin bones were aching. I don't know if that still happens. My mom called them growing pains. Do you guys still get those? Yeah, you're too old to get those. Come on. But anyway, yeah, sitting there with the hot water bottle wrapped around my knees, trying to get rid of this ache. And this was before Tylenol and Advil were invented. And so you just kind of suffered through it. And so as growing up physically, it was painful. I remember growing in character, which I continue to do. And I was chatting with my sister on Tuesday night. She's in Vancouver. And we were killing ourselves laughing over some of the things that we experienced in our childhood. I grew up in a home where my dad was away for significant periods of time. So my mom was the disciplinarian. And as an elementary child, for a short period, I developed this habit. And my habit was I'd walk home from school. And just before I got to my house, there was a convenience store. And I would go in there and my sister was like, how did you have any money? Because I would go in and I would buy a chocolate bar. And they were like 15 cents or some ridiculous price. And I would eat my chocolate bar on the last couple hundred meters to get home. And I started to do that on a regular basis. And my mom noticed that at dinner time, I wasn't as hungry as I had been before. And my mom was pretty smart, so she kind of dug down a little bit. And she found out what I was doing, that I was stopping, grabbing a chocolate bar, and ruining my dinner. And so my mom told me to stop it. And at my house, if mama says don't do it, there was trouble if you did. Well, a few days later, I was walking home and I was strangely drawn into the convenience store again. I went in and bought my least favorite chocolate bar now, which is a Big Turk. It's like a big something with chocolate on it. I don't know. Anyhow, as I was walking home, a car pulled up beside me, and I had my mouth full of Big Turk, and I looked over, and there was my mother, and she was looking at me, and she says, oh, rolls down to me, she's like, get in the car, and I'm just like, whoo. And she asked me if I'd seen my younger sister. Nope. Apparently, she was missing, and my mom was very concerned. I thought, good, a missing child trumps a mouthful of disobedience, so I might have gotten away with this crime. My remaining chocolate bar jammed into my mouth. I stared out the door, or I jammed it into my coat, and inconspicuously tried to swallow half a Big Turk. Shortly afterwards, we found my sister. And I thought, okay, Mom should be rejoicing in this great news that we found my sister. Nope. She turns to me and she goes, were you eating a chocolate bar? Now, you have to understand that God had gifted me as a young child with a lazy eye. And my lazy eye only worked when I got nervous, and I really only got nervous if I told a lie. So it was kind of built-in, you know, God-given lie detector. And so I had a really hard time lying, because if I tried, it was like, bing, and I'd be looking at the wall over there. Got nailed every time. So lying isn't one of my things, because, you know, they fixed my eye with surgery, and I still don't lie very much, okay? So I fessed up. Yes, I had. And I was guilty, and she said, well, you're going to get it, which meant I was going to get a whooping. Now, you might think abuse, but my mom held to a literal interpretation of Scripture. And in Proverbs 13:24, it says, spare the rod and spoil the child. I was not a spoiled child. My mom always kept her word, but I know she had a little bit of something in her that she would wait until bedtime before delivering punishment. So at 4 o'clock, you got the sentencing, and at 8 o'clock, you got the, you know, what you were promised. So of course, that night I tried to go to bed real, you know, early and try to sneak away, but nope, get in here. And there in her room was the laundry hamper there, and you kind of had to lean over and, you know, whatever. People say I turned out okay. But my mother was actively involved in me growing in character, even though at times it was painful. And if we were honest with ourselves, much of our growing and maturing has been brought about through painful experiences. It seems to be a prerequisite for growth. And I have found it's no different in my spiritual journey as well. We have been working, as Dan said, through the letter of Paul to the Philippians, a group of Christ followers in Philippi, and they were experiencing challenges and opposition towards them. And Paul writes them, reminding them that suffering is part of the Christian journey. Yet even in the midst of struggling, a peace which goes beyond human reason can be found. And if one can grasp onto that and hold onto it, they can be joy-filled even in the midst of trying times and in suffering. And Paul firmly believes and has lived out a life where his circumstances didn't determine his attitude or his gratitude towards his Savior, Jesus. Paul's hope was grounded in a transformed life through this, his encounter daily with the living God. And it's out of this the themes repeated over and over throughout Philippians, rejoice or be joy-filled. It's all the way through there. It was about a year ago at this time, my daughter and I were heading back from Phoenix. And we were coming through Vegas. And we had a friend and she said, we have this church in Vegas. It is the best church ever. If we had our way, we would fly to Vegas every Sunday and go to church. And they're from Edmonton. And I thought, well, you can't find a church. They obviously haven't been to Grace Point, right? Anyway, so we thought we would go by and we would see this amazing church and what it is that they had. What was it that they had? So we got there, we get out, we walk towards the door, and every greeter had been coached to say with great enthusiasm and emphasis two words. We found out because we were walking towards the door and this guy, boom, jumps out. Happy Sunday! And no matter where we went that day, we were happy Sundayed by all these people. And I'm sure they meant it. But you know, that there are times in my life and in my journey where every Sunday isn't a happy Sunday. And you know that as well. And I don't know if this is what Paul had in mind when he wrote the letter to these followers of Jesus. He knew they were healthy, they were a good church, and he knew that they were facing opposition and the pressures of following Jesus were starting to weigh heavily upon them. Yet in spite of knowing these things, he still says, rejoice. So was Paul one of these overly optimistic people about life? You know, the ones you try to avoid in the foyer? Those, you know, whatever. Well, let's look at Paul. Let's go back in his history. Paul didn't start out as a follower of Jesus. We are first introduced to him shortly after the resurrection or the crucifixion, resurrection of Jesus, actually. But it was during Jesus' trial and subsequent crucifixion, which we celebrate this coming week, that all of his followers had dispersed in bitter, heart-wrenching disappointment. Their hope in a Messiah, one who would lead them to freedom from Roman oppression, was dead and in the grave. All hope was lost. There was no future with Jesus because Jesus didn't have a future. Discouraged, defeated, disheartened, they were done. For those religious leaders who had been threatened by Jesus, they had won. And this was the religious group that Paul was part of. He was part of the Pharisees and he was high up in the ranks. He was a first class Pharisee. And no doubt for the 3 days, Friday, Saturday and Easter Sunday morning, those that Paul was a part of were ecstatic. Quite simply, they had won. And the religious system that they held on to so ferociously and defended so tenaciously was back on track. Except for one small issue that emerged Sunday morning. Rumors. And not just rumors, but belief. Belief that the one who had been in the grave was living. And this was confirmed by people who claimed to actually see Jesus. First a few, then a few hundred. And as this belief grew, it multiplied until there were little groupings of believers that were popping up all over the place. So infuriating was this that a young and up and coming Pharisee, Saul, who would become Paul, Saul was his Hebrew name, with the blessing and authority of the high priest and the Sanhedrin, was empowered to do anything to stop the spread of this belief. And this wasn't done with reasoning and discussion. It was done with absolute violence. Paul writes in Acts 22, he said that he persecuted this way, that's what Christians were called at the start, to the death, arresting and putting both men and women in jail. We read in Acts chapter 7, we first read of Saul, where we have the first Christian martyr named Stephen, and he is talking about the risen Savior, and the crowd is infuriated, and they go and they stone him. But they take their coats and their satchels or whatever they have, and they put him at a man named Saul. And Saul was giving approval to what was happening over here. Saul was not, an initial follower of Jesus. Hang on a second. Okay, so Saul has to squelch this, and the ruling authorities there, they want to squelch it, and so they start persecuting the Christians in Jerusalem, and the persecution was so fierce that people began to flee, and they fled, they grabbed their families, and they literally ran for their lives. But as they ran for their lives, they took the story of Jesus with them, and wherever they went, they told others about the living Christ and the living Savior. Everything was going wrong. If you were a Pharisee, everything was backfiring, because they took this news everywhere they went. And then Paul, on the road to Damascus, he's going to persecute, find more people who are followers of the way, to bring persecution towards them. On the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9, Paul has an incredible, a very unusual encounter with the living God. And he's walking along, and all of a sudden a bright light comes upon him, and a voice from heaven says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." And in Acts chapter 9, Paul has an intense encounter with a gracious living God. And in a matter of minutes, Saul, soon to be called Paul, has an unavoidable encounter with that living God that changes the way he lives the rest of his life. It's a highly unusual conversion. And now Saul would live out the rest of his days with an even greater drive, spreading the news of his encounter with the living Jesus, fueled by a love for Jesus and for a love for people who have yet to know and experience the Jesus that he had experienced. And his greatest desire is to see people who don't know Jesus meet Jesus. He was totally surrendered to the cause of Christ. He was completely in his master's hand to be used any way God desired to use him. The greatest persecutor became the greatest promoter. And he spreads and promotes the cause that he had fought so hard against. And in the midst of many pain-filled experiences, he plants churches all over, of which one of these is the church in Philippi. And as Paul, now in Rome, sits in prison, under house arrest, he picks up his pen and he writes like a father would write to a son or a daughter who is far away and feeling discouraged because the heat of persecution was coming. And he writes the most encouraging letter to them. And I can't even see my notes right now. Okay. We'll get it here. So as we wrap up this morning, our book of Philippians, we're just going to look at a few verses here in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. And it's a challenge for them not just to survive persecution, but to survive and thrive through their persecution. And so Paul writes, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice." Paul had received word of what was happening, and he knew following Jesus was not a candy-coated life. The Philippian believers were living in a place of tension, opposition was mounting, and it was getting more difficult to be a believer. Paul's repeated instruction to rejoice came across more as a command. No matter what, rejoice in the Lord always. There could be no challenges to rejoicing always. This was an instruction just to get on with life and to get through this rough patch. Paul was looking at the whole life of a believer. Paul could have lived a defeated life, but he wasn't. He was rejoicing. Remember a little bit about Paul? Paul could have lived with lots of regrets. He could have lived with regrets. And it could have shadowed him and stifled his journey with God. I mean, here's a guy who had been actively involved in killing people, killing Christians. He could have lived with regrets. He could live with regrets if we follow his life through. He didn't have a cushy life. He was facing hardships every day. He could have said, life is not fair. How could he rejoice? Here the believers were experiencing growing persecution, and the former persecutor was telling them to rejoice. And if we look at Paul, he seems to be pulling it off. We're going to shoot up on the screen there our little passage. This is Paul. This is so crazy. He says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. This is how Paul lived. Paul is going, you know what? I'm in prison here. I could be executed. That's not bad. What? Not bad. Why? I mean, the process, he might have a little bit of anxiety and worry in the process of him dying. And yet on the other side of death, there was a living Savior who would greet him. And he was so desiring to be in the presence of his Lord. However, if he kind of lost the lottery on that one and had to keep on living over here, that would be good. Why? Because he could continue sharing the good news of Jesus and creating more little churches all over the place, which he had been doing. And that would bring joy to them and joy to himself. It was good. This last week, we live in a little townhouse complex, and we were cooking dinner, and I got a little phone call from one of my friends, and they were at the playground behind our house there. And I went out. I have permission to tell a story, by the way. I'm not violating anything. But I went out there and sat with my friend and his daughter. Very dear and close friends of ours. We watched their kids play. She's expecting. She'd gone for an ultrasound. And the ultrasound was incredibly disheartening. This baby that is in her and living now is very deformed. What do you do? Like, that is life. But this is the best part. We're sitting there talking, and she has built a foundation of Christ in her life. And she is living with joy in the midst of this news on a foundation that has already been laid. And she says this. She says, you know what? We know the peace and the presence of Jesus as we walk this road and continue to walk it. It's not like woohoo. It's like, no, there's a deep sense of pain there. And yet she is able to live in times of crisis with a solid peace as they process this and as they move forward. She knows what 1 Peter 5:7 says, that she does daily, casting all our cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for us. Following Paul's instructions in every situation, the little things, the big things, the middle things, the big things, Paul lays out instructions to help us move from worry and anxiety to a dependence on the living God. Philippians 4:6-7 says, do we have that up? Yeah. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There's a little process here. Do not be anxious about anything. Prayer, talking with God, petition, asking, with thanksgiving, with praising him, present your request to God. And this is what my friend was experiencing. She had been doing this. She had been living this. This is her life. This is their life. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, was giving her a deep-seated peace and a joy in the midst. How often do we jump to the present our request to God? You ever get, we just go there. It's like, oh, trouble. Boom. God, I need this and I need it now. But no, there was a little process that Paul tells them would be very helpful in doing that. So that's the part. And we get the peace of God when that happens. Now, if I told you that I eat a McDonald's, if I eat a McDonald's and I have for the last 5 years every day, and that I eat a large French fries and an ice cream cone and a large Coke for lunch, and that I've been doing that for a long time, you would think that there was something wrong with me. And there probably would be. And if you were concerned for me, you would say, you need to change your diet. This is not good. You are heading for disaster. Well, Paul takes this more as a mind, and he focuses the reader's minds on their mind. They need to train their mind, just like I need to not eat at McDonald's all the time. And I don't, by the way. Subway's better. But Paul says if you're going to win, part of the journey of winning and living a joy-filled life is to train our mind. And so he says, whatever is. And then he gives us a list of how we can train our mind. And he says this, and depending on what version that you have, you may have a different version. So they're actually taking a Greek word and they're trying to find English words to fit these. And none of them really fit greatly. But whatever, we get the idea. It says, whatever is true, noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, whatever is excellent and praiseworthy, think about such things. This isn't psychology. This is what Paul is telling us. Think about these things. And as our mind thinks about these things, our minds are renewed and we start to live, and we can live differently. I have often thought I should print these out and paste one on my TV, one on my computer, one on my phone, and put one on my dashboard when I'm driving. And then try to live out what these say. And if I did, I wonder if I would become a more gracious, more loving, more joy-filled person. I think I would. Paul closes out this section with this in Philippians 4:9. It says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me, put it into practice. See, if you want to get better at something, whatever it is, hockey, ping pong, bocce, crokinole, I don't know, you have to practice. And Paul says, practice what you've heard from me, what you've learned, what you've received, what you heard from me or seen in me. Put it into practice. And it says, the God of peace will be with you. You notice a couple slides back there, it says you will experience the peace of God. God gives you peace. But here it says that God actually gives you himself. And the God of peace will be with you. Paul could live this out because his heart was totally surrendered to following and loving Jesus. And it was the only way he could live contented in every different circumstance he found himself in. We're going to watch a video now. It's one that, oh man, it gets me every time. And just watch this and then we'll wrap up after this here.
Venez à Jésus. Venez à lui. Il est le chemin, la vérité.
A team of pioneer church planters were going from place to place doing week-long outreaches. One afternoon at a new location, the poorest woman in the area, a childless widow called Suzanne, decided she would surrender her life to Christ in response to the altar call at the end of the service.
Il a le meilleur pour vous.
And each afternoon, according to the custom, people would stream forward at the end of the appeal and lay on the altar some kind of offering in gratitude to God. Often these gifts were fruits and vegetables from their labor. Occasionally someone would even offer an animal. But Suzanne was so poor, she had nothing to give. And it grieved her deeply as her newfound faith had totally transformed her life. Often she would just pray silently, though she desperately wanted to express her gratitude to God by bringing something tangible. On the final day of the mission outreach, the preacher shared the gospel for the last time.
Si vous pouviez comprendre l'amour de Dieu, cet amour qui a fait qu'il a donné son fils unique, il l'a envoyé vivre parmi les hommes et mourir sur la croix. Et pourquoi il est mort ? Pour vous libérer. N'ayez plus peur, n'ayez plus de crainte. N'ayez plus peur des esprits, n'ayez plus peur des fétichistes. Dieu est venu pour vous libérer de tout ça. Même le problème de votre péché, il est réglé à la croix. Venez à Jésus, donnez-lui votre vie. Il vous attend, il a le meilleur pour vous. Venez à lui.
Suzanne was among those coming forward with their thank offerings. And as she approached, she opened her hand and gently and deliberately laid a small silver coin on the altar. The preacher knew she was destitute and guessed that she must have stolen it, but he didn't want to embarrass her in public. So he waited until after the service was finished, and then he went up to her and asked,
Suzanne? C'est beaucoup d'argent. D'où vient tout cet argent? C'est à toi? Narakoze ndacumukura ndaca hirya no hino ndagira gute ariko ubu nshima umwami wanjye Yesu yambambiwe hariya mfite ibyishimo birenze mfite umunezero cyane nta kundi kuntu mbonana ushimira umwami wanjye amina Yesu mwiza warakoze Yesu wankoreye ibihambaye uri umwami wo gushimwa abereye amashimwe data wa twese ashobora byose.
That was the gift she laid on the altar that day. Her very life. Total surrender.
That wasn't the end of her story, was it? It's the beginning of her story. As she gave her life and herself completely, total surrender to God, God would begin to write a new story in her life. And no doubt, and it's a true story, no doubt as she picked tea leaves at the plantation on a daily basis, she would tell her story. People would ask her, why are you here? What are you doing? Or whatever. And she would say, oh. And she would tell them not about how she sold herself. She would tell them about the one that she sold herself to, the one that she totally surrendered to. So where are you at today? We're not going to do those other slides there, Shauna. I'm running out of time here. But anyhow, where are you at today in your journey? Have you ever given yourself completely to the one who loves you? The one who died for you? The one that cares so deeply for you? And the one who wants to walk life with you in the midst of the struggles and the challenge that we all have? The one who says he will give you peace? But the one who also says that he is the God of peace, and he won't just give you peace. He will give you himself. And today, you can do that. You can begin a new life with Christ. And really, it's just about taking your heart and just going, God, I'm yours. I'm all in. Do with me what you want. And let me love going forward with the love of Jesus. We're going to sing a song here in a minute. We're going to pray. Our ushers are going to take offering during our prayer time. But yeah, take this time to surrender to the one who loves you, the one who walks life with you, and the one who can give you peace in your journey. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thanks for your love. Lord, as we look at this week, Palm Sunday, you came in to Jerusalem riding in as royalty, and you left on Friday following a cross, beaten, crushed, broken bodily. But because of that, and because of your sacrifice, the perfect one, sacrificed so that we could take our sin, take the things that we regret, the things that overshadow our lives, and we can just dump them at the foot of the cross, and you give us life, and you walk with us, Lord. You didn't stay in the grave. You rose so that we could live life and know you, know your peace, and know you in a real way. So, Father, we give ourselves to you. And Father, we give as we take our offering. We give so that the work, your work here at Grace Point, can continue here and throughout the world, as we seek to use the resources that you have given us to tell others of the good news of Jesus. So, Father, help us to just continue to love you and worship you.